will, look with me in your Bibles in John chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14, although we'll probably not get much further than verse 7, just because of the content here that is so important. But to speak with you about Christ as the God-man. Christ is the God-man. We get used ourselves to hearing that term, but when you think of the whole concept of God becoming a man, we're talking about infinite becoming, taking on a finite flesh. Is it any wonder that natural minds would balk at it? Put yourself in the place of these Pharisees who had a man standing before them that looked every bit just as a man. In fact, that's an amazing thing when you think about the fact that he aged up to the age of 33. You know, some ponder it, and I suppose we shouldn't even, but what if he had lived to be 70 and laid down his life? Would he have looked like a 70-year-old? The aging process that he took on right from a fetus in the womb, and yet he was without sin. No wonder it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God became a man. And so as we read this portion of Scripture, if the Lord has given us any understanding, any faith to really believe, then I would ask you that. Do you truly believe that all of your salvation is based upon what a man accomplished in his life and in his death a little over 2,000 years ago, period? Some people say, well, that's putting all your eggs in one basket. Well, that's where mine are. If this word is what it is, and God has given me eyes to see, even though to the world it sounds like the most unbelievable thing, especially the religious world, they might even say, well, I believe he kind of came to show us the way. But as we read here, no, he is the way. He came to tell us the truth. No, he is the truth. He came to kind of give us life. No, he is life. And that without him, we're dead. We're dead. So let's think about these things. Christ, the God-man. Here in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings, rooms. One house, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, or since I go, or when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So let's take a look, first of all, at Christ's character as the God-man. That's what we're looking at here, Christ the God-man. What about his character as the God-man? As troubling as the events were of which Christ was preparing his disciples, we find him here speaking a word of comfort to them. He says, Let not your heart be troubled. Notice heart is in singular, not hearts as if he was speaking to them as a group, but every one of his own in whom he had put his spirit, he says, Let not your heart be troubled. How easy it is for our heart to be troubled, especially when we look around and we consider our circumstances and other things that may be going on in our particular lives individually, and yet knowing Christ and having him as our mediator and our substitute, he says, Let not your heart be troubled. Some think, since it's in the singular, that he may have been speaking particularly here to Peter. And when you consider what he had just told Peter, in spite of Peter's courage and perhaps blindness in not understanding his own frailties, when he told the Lord that he would follow him wherever he went, that the Lord said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times, even before the cock crows. He was on the eve of his death. Perhaps that's the reason that the Lord said, Let not your heart be troubled. You know, he was not casting Peter off. Perhaps the thought of them being absent from their Lord, even for this short period of time, was troublesome to them. And you can understand it here. They'd walked with him. He'd called them. They'd seen mighty works done by his hand, and now he's beginning to teach them of his death. Again, all of this we saw in the previous chapter. There was reason for their heart to be troubled. And with this multitude of thoughts within them, we find now Christ comforting them and causing them to look outside themselves again to himself. Isn't that where our comfort is? Isn't that where peace is? Isn't that where joy is? There's no peace in looking at the troubled sea or the circumstances around us. The peace is in knowing Christ. And I would that perhaps, not perhaps, that I would that we would be troubled at the thought of Christ ever being or leaving us to ourselves. Men are troubled by a number of things, and they worry about it. It shows where their hope is. Many times it's in health until the Lord takes it away. Many times it's in wealth until the Lord takes it away. And then you find them just cast out on a sea. Better to be without health, better to be without wealth, but to have Christ. Better to have Him in His presence than not to have Him in His presence. And so, the Lord so directs their hearts. Now, how is the Lord causing them to rest in spite of all of the surrounding circumstances? Well, first of all, He calls upon them to rest in Him, where He says in verse 1, "Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." What did they see standing there before them? A man. And so what He's saying here is to profess to believe in God. Only those truly believe in God who believe in His Son. You can't separate the two. Scripture is never generic when it comes to speaking of God. As you hear some saying today, we'll just address God as the Almighty, and that covers everything, regardless of how you believe a person comes. They'll say, many roads lead to Rome. Well, that may be true with regard to Rome, but it's not true with regard to God. There is no comfort believing in God without knowing Christ as the mediator. The whole notion of facing God without a mediator should be troublesome. But it just shows the blindness of men's hearts. They presume that God is every bit much like they are, a buddy, somebody they can talk to and reason with and come with gifts, talk about what they've done to serve Him, and God will accept them. Not the God of the Bible. He's a holy God and a just God. We dare not think about God apart from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, as far as Christ's character as the God-man, it's hard to even know how to write it. It ought to be one word. The God-man. You know, not, without a hyphen. Without a slash. The God-man. That's what Christ is revealing to them here concerning Himself. And as we read a little later on, when Thomas asked the question, you know, when have we seen the Father? In verse 9, or Philip, he that has seen Me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? We cannot approach God the Father apart from the Son. Apply that even to our worship. As we sing, our minds upon the Son, then they're upon the Father. Because the Father has caused that His fullness dwell in His Son. They're two separate persons. When Christ was on earth, He prayed to the Father. And yet they're one being. They're one essence as God. So He says, you believe in God, believe also in Me. It shows that Christ is to be the object of faith, the only object of faith. And what we see set forth here is to show that in His nature and in His essence, they are one. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 1, and there are many portions of Scripture we could look to, but let this be settled in our mind, that we cannot think of God in any way with regard to mercy or grace or hope or comfort apart from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, the day since Christ came to earth and laid down His life, spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There it is, the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, that is Christ's power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see here just a very simple truth set forth, who Christ is. As the God-man, just as the rays are to the sun, so he is to the Father. You can't have one without the other. You look out and see the sun shining right now. I don't see the actual sun, but I see the light. You say, well, you can't really distinguish because it's coming from the sun. That's exactly the point. He is the express image of his glory. The brightness of his glory. The express image of his person. You can't put one before the other. If you get up early, like I do, and you are outside and you look and see, you can see the light much before you can see the sun. But you don't have one without the other. The one says the sun is shining. And so it is with Christ and the Father. But also, we see here, secondly, what he did. It says verse 3, by himself purged our sins. Who can purge sins but God? How was it done? Through the sacrifice of himself. And his rising again, where it says there, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He's one with the Father. But here again is an important lesson, that he could not have risen and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high unless his work had truly been accomplished and finished. And it was. So let not your heart be troubled, even with regard to your sin. If Christ died for you, he paid for that sin. You think about Peter, understanding the depths of his denying the Lord. The Lord told him he would. And given the moment, when that time would come, nothing could keep him. He fell as any man fell. And yet, not even that separated him from his Lord and his mediator. That's why Christ died. Don't you know that Peter, in his heart, when the Lord looked upon him, it says he wept, that he realized, even for that sin, the Lord paid it. The Lord would pay it. What a glorious Lord he is. And then where he is now, he sat down. He's the God-man. In eternity, he was God. He became a man. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he rose again and ascended on high. So he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that mean? It means he finished the work. That's why he can say, let not your heart be troubled. You know, we're worried many times more about circumstances of life than our own sin. If the Spirit of God would be pleased to show us that we don't deserve anything but hell and condemnation. But if the Lord's pleased to show us mercy, it's for one reason, one alone. It's Christ and what he accomplished. He sat down. There wasn't any chair in the tabernacle. Those priests stood night and day before the Lord. But here we find Christ, having fulfilled all things, he sat down. That's why he says here, coming back to our text, you believe in God, believe also in me. He either finished the work or he didn't. If he didn't finish the work, then we have reason to be troubled. Because if he didn't finish it, we'll never finish it. But the reality is that he came to accomplish that work and to finish it. And all of this is full proof of his deity, of being one with the Father, being the object of faith, of Faith doesn't look to itself. Faith, God-given faith, looks to Christ alone. And so, that's his character as the God-man. Secondly, coming back here to John 14 and verse 2, we see his mission. What was Christ's mission in coming as the God-man? We just read about it in Hebrews 1, but all of that we see right here where Christ says, "In my Father's house are many dwellings." He didn't come to build the house. He speaks of it as already existing. In my Father's house are many dwellings. In the purpose of God, this house has already been established. It's not as some say, well, we just, the Lord, you know, Lord might have to add on. If you'll just believe, there's still room. You know, we can always add on. No, this thing has been set in stone from eternity as far as the place, which is nothing less than God's very presence, and the people, that is, those who by His grace He has chosen to share that dwelling with Him. Notice whose house it is. In my Father's house are many dwellings. And so, our Lord here speaks of this to draw the minds of the disciples off of their earthly dwellings or lack thereof. These disciples had followed Christ for these years, given up even their profession as far as fishing and other things. And suddenly he was to be taken from them. But what he's reminding them of is that he's not going to leave them orphans. And he's pointing to them a place that he himself comes from, if you will, that they might share that place with him. Christ came in order to work out a salvation that sinners such as we are might enjoy the very presence of God with His Son. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. The only thing that I can think of that comes close to it is the story of David and Mephibosheth, who was of Saul's house. And yet when Saul died because of a covenant that David had made with Jonathan, he went and fetched one of Saul's kin, not the rest. The rest he hung and killed him, but not Mephibosheth. For Jonathan's sake, the scripture says, he spared Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, of all people to look at, would have been in the eyes of men the least worthy because he was lame. Now, in the eyes of people, he would have been the least worthy. Of what worth was he to David? But you know what? That's not why David fetched him. Not because of any worth in him. He fetched him because of his love for Jonathan and brought him and set him at that table right along with the rest of his sons. He became an heir, a joint heir with the sons of David. You see how it's a beautiful picture? And I like the idea of him sitting at a table. Sitting at that table, no one could see his feet. He continued to be lame, just like we continue to be fallen creatures. And yet those lame legs were hidden. Looking at those sitting around with David and his sons around that table, all of them sharing the same place together. That's the picture we have here of Christ in saying in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you." Does this sometimes seem like a fantasy? When you get caught up in looking at all this world and what goes around and your work and your routine, and it just, sometimes you're driving down the road and it kind of hits you. This life as we know it today is just, it's temporary. Are these things so or aren't they? is this something that in the end I'm going to find out is just a fading dream? Or is there truth to it? Well, Christ said, if it were not so, I would have told you. So the point is, it is so. It is so. But then he says here, I go to prepare a place for you. A place for you. What's he talking about? Well, you have to keep verses in their context. He's talking here about his death. Even though this house was there as a reality, and the rooms of this house there, someone said that there's plenty of room in glory, but there are no vacancies. And that's true. Christ said, I'll not lose one. I'll lose nothing of what the Father gave me. And yet, this verse shows us that even though the house was there and the dwellings, there had to be a preparation for those who would dwell in it. What was that preparation? Well, a working out of a perfect righteousness and a laying down of his life that God might be just to justify. They weren't justified before he died. They were under the law. They were under the guilt of Adam's sin. It was necessary, notice the language, that Christ go to prepare a place. How was that done? But in his death. In his death. So, again, we see here the perfect outworking of Christ as the God-man, as the Redeemer, as the substitute. It was necessary that this work be accomplished. And it was. It was. If you look in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. This was written several hundred years before Christ came. But you note here in verse 24, 70 weeks. These are prophetic weeks. Are determined upon the people and upon the holy city to do what? To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. When was that accomplished? Well, when Christ came. So here, the Lord gave Daniel this prophecy. And this is what Christ was saying when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. What was necessary for that place to be prepared? Well, to finish the transgression. In other words, to put away the sin of Adam, you see, and to make an evil of sins, or make an end of sins. In other words, that it be no more. How could that be done except through the substitutional death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? And notice, to make reconciliation. All of these things the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. And notice, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Righteousness meaning justification. That righteousness was not accomplished until Christ finished the work. And to seal up the vision. In other words, fulfill the prophecy. Fulfill all that was written concerning him. So we see here our Lord speaking comfort to his disciples. And what is that comfort but to speak of them of what his death would accomplish? I ask you, is that your comfort? Is that your rest? As you think of passing from this world. Is that your hope? Is he the object of your faith? Apart from him, there you won't have comfort. You'll have nothing but distress if you're looking to your works or your goodness or your service to mankind or to even your faith. or your repentance. One preacher said at one time, even if you think you've repented, that's to be repented of. To have a notion that somehow even my repentance can somehow bring me favor with God. The repentance is turning away from self and being cast at Christ's feet and to acknowledge Him alone as our hope. But I'm thankful for the surety of the place. I'm thankful for the surety of the one who prepared it. Here He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now as we read it, we know it's been accomplished. And it was certain He would accomplish it, because in verse 3 He said, and if or when, you see that word in the original can be translated since or when. So it's not as if there was a question of whether He would. And when I go, again, go how? Go as the forerunner. Go before them. Go as the mediator. Go as that one who would satisfy God's law and justice. And prepare a place, verse 3. And here's substitution. For you. On your behalf. He wasn't speaking this to everybody. But He was speaking this to those that He loved to the end. What'd He say? I will come again. He didn't say, I hope to come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. When did He come again? Is this something that we're still waiting on to be accomplished? He connects it all together. He came again in His resurrection. And He manifests Himself unto them. He received them unto Himself, even though they had scattered. Such was His love. Such was His identifying with them. And when He rose again, He gathered them to Himself. And this is what He will do in the end when He comes again. He will gather every one of His own to Himself. Not one will be lost. What a perfect preparation. I'm sure if any of us have ever planned an event, there's always something that ends up you forgot or went awry. And so now you're scurrying about to try to fix it. We don't see any of that with our Lord. So perfect was this purpose and will that He came to accomplish, that it was done to perfection. Had to be. Because He was dealing with a holy God on behalf of sinners. I like the fact here in verse 2, and I'll close with this. There's just so much here, but when He said, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwellings, He makes no distinction in those dwellings. You know, today you hear preaching that somehow there's going to be privileged places in glory. Some sitting up closer, you know, having certain rewards for having done better. But I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. All I see here is that there's one house, and all the dwellings, all the abodes in this house are the same. The Word makes no distinction. That to be there, any who are there will be on the same basis. And it'll be through the same work accomplished, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Does God love those that He's chosen in Christ differently? No. They're loved all the same. If you look in John 13, just the previous chapter here in verse 1. Now we can kind of go through and look at different personalities and Peter and, you know, James and John and try to make distinctions, but the Lord doesn't. And we dare not with each other. You know, if we're the Lord's and He's bought us, we're loved with the same love. Here in John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, That's what he meant by "I go to prepare a place for you." Notice, having loved his own, one love, which were in the world, he loved them. It's the same love unto the end. No distinction made. We can rest in that. That if we are the Lord's and we're, he's pleased to cause us to dwell in his house, it'll be based on that one thing. Not our love for him, but his love for us. Secondly, we've all been bought with the same price. There's no, you know, Christ would not have to come and lay down his life and die and suffer anymore for somebody that seemed in men's eyes to be a worse sinner than another. His one bloodshed was what satisfied a holy God. We make distinctions in our minds, and shouldn't, but we do, with regard to sin. Some we think are worse than others. You know, that's a very self-righteous thought. Even as David read in that chapter, you know, and wrote across it, the depravity of the heart. I hope we all see ourselves as Jacob, because that's who God saves, is Jacob. Jacob, Jacob have I loved. Yes, he was a deceiver. He was a conniver. And so were his children. Can anything pure come from a woman? You know, when we read those portions of Scripture, we shouldn't be thinking about somebody else. We should be thinking of ourselves before a holy God. But for the grace of God, but for the price paid. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. For by the which will Christ came to do the will of his Father. That's what he means when he said, I've come to prepare a place. I go to prepare a place for you. By the which will we are sanctified. And notice we, no distinction made. Some needing more than the others. No, we're all sinners. But we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's why we have one dwelling, one house. There are not going to be several houses up there, one looking a little better than another, because this one, you know, brought some materials with them by what they did. One house. All the same dwelling because of the sacrifice of Christ. One other scripture here in Romans 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. You know, if we're privileged to be part of that house and to dwell in the very presence of God, it'll be for one reason. Not any righteousness in ourselves, but justified by that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out. Romans 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. In the original it says the many. So it's talking about these that Christ came to pay the debt for. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, constituted legally, judicially righteous before God. There won't be anybody in glory that can boast of being there because of anything they did. All the glory belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightfully so. Any that are taught of him, that's where they want the glory. We can't take credit for any part of this except for the sin. We are the sinner, but he's the Savior. And if he's caused by his grace himself to be known, revealed in you, then when he says, let not your heart be troubled, that's who he's addressing. Those that have been loved with an everlasting love, and those that he came and prepared that place for. And so we rest. I pray the Lord will bless us. We've heard his word this morning. Brother Mike.